Let's turn to Luke chapter 9. We'll be looking at the preaching of the 12 this evening, and this will be the first time that Jesus sends out somebody in his name. This will be the first occasion of the apostles actually going out and carrying the word for Jesus. Now first, let's look at the instructions he gives them in chapter 9. Verse 1 through 6. Starting at verse 1, it says, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So this is the point where Jesus is going to turn over his public ministry to the apostles. The closing part of this section is usually called the end of his Galilean ministry. So we'll see the end of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and everything else is going to lead up to the cross from now on. So the period of his public favor and the period of his popularity is about to end now. So the instructions to the 12. Now they had already been called to be apostles. And that was just before the Sermon on the Mount. Look back at Luke 6. And in Luke 6, 12 and 13, it says, "It was at this time that he went off to the mountains to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." And that would be, in chapter 9, verse 1, the 12 that he's talking about there. So they'd already been selected as apostles. And the choosing of the apostles took place in the summer, and now we're in the late summer when we get up to Luke 9. So we're in the late summer of that same year. So they had been chosen as apostles. They were to be personal representatives of Jesus Christ. Remember what an apostle was. It's one that is chosen to be sent out from another. Remember, apostello is the Greek behind apostle. And apo means from, and stello means to send. So it means to send from. He's an official representative of somebody. And when you have an official representative of somebody, you have to have first a message of the person that sent you. The apostle did not have his own message. An apostle, a representative. And that's how our government's supposed to work, isn't it? We elect representatives to go and tell our views to the government. They're not supposed to have their own, technically. I mean, actually, they tell us what their views are, and we vote for the ones whose views fit ours most. But that's what a representative does. He represents somebody. And that's what these guys are doing. They're being sent out by Jesus Christ. They have a message, and they have a sender. That's Jesus Christ. And they have credentials. Those are the three things you have to be an apostle, an official representative. You have to have those credentials. Now, Jesus is going to give them here in Luke chapter 9 their credentials. This is going to be where they get their credentials. And what are those credentials? Read verse 1. It says, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases." Notice the distinctions. He gave them power and authority over the demons and to heal diseases. You hear it a lot that, well, these people back there, they were so pre-scientific that they thought anybody that had a disease was demon-possessed. You know, they didn't know any better. They were just kind of dumb. They knew the distinction. So he says he gave them power over the demons and the power to cure disease. Now, power and authority here are not just synonyms, but power and authority. Power is the word dunamis. And dunamis is the word that means might, strength, or ability, almost always used with supernatural power in the New Testament. Dunamis is the word we get the English word dynamite from. It means explosive power, big power, strength, ability. Now, authority is the word exousia. Exousia means the right to use that power that he's given them. So they're not just synonyms. It says he's given them the power, and then he's given them the right to use that power, and that's their credentials as apostles. So the Lord is not only able to perform miraculous works himself, he also is able to communicate that ability to his representatives. And in the church, we have gifts. They're called the parting gifts. Remember when Jesus ascended, he left gifts for the church, like the gift of teacher, the gift of pastor teacher, and all of the spiritual gifts. So he is able to impart gifts to others. Now, the apostles knew that. They knew that they weren't working under their own steam, so to speak, under their own powers. Look at Acts chapter 3, and you see that in Acts chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. In verse 11, it says, "While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?'" And that's after they had cured the crippled guy. So here they're saying, don't look at us. It's not our power. It's the power that God has given us. So they were very much aware of the fact that the power they possessed as apostles did not come from inside themselves. It was derived from Jesus Christ. Now in verse 2, Jesus commissions the apostles. He says, "And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing." So it's a two-pronged ministry. What was their ministry? To proclaim the kingdom of God, that's the spiritual part, and on a ministry to men's bodies, he sent them out to perform healing. Now, does that mean that we can perform healing today? Well, no, because we're not apostles. We're not officials, representatives chosen by Jesus to go proclaim his word like these guys were. They had the spiritual gifts. I think the apostles had all of the spiritual gifts. Paul certainly did. So he sent them out on a ministry first to the soul and then to the body. Now, the word "sent them out" is the word apostle. It's apostello here, to send out. He uses the very word apostle to send them out. Now, this is the verb form, apostello. The noun form of that word is apostolos. And that's where we get the English word apostle from. They didn't even translate it. It means one sent forth. An apostle is one sent out or one sent forth. This is the word that Luke uses to describe what Jesus did. He sent them out. He commissioned his apostles, he gave them their credentials, and then he sent them out. Now he gives them some instructions in verse 3 through 5. Instructions in preparation for the journey. How would you get prepared for a journey like that? If Jesus told you, you're going to go out through all the villages, surrounding villages, the surrounding countryside, go prepare yourself. What would you do? And this is going to be totally opposite of what I would do. First, he says, take no staff. Now, this one might have another meaning than you normally think. Some of the commentaries say this, but I think it's kind of stretching the point a little. That word staff, in non-biblical Greek, that was a word that was sometimes used for a magic wand. And some people say that there must be nothing to associate these guys with the world of spiritualism or the world of witchcraft or that, so they can't take a magic wand with them. Personally, I think it's just a traveler's staff. You know, people use sticks when they walk, a staff, and that's what I think it was, because it fits better with the rest of the context. Because he goes on to say, take no bag. There wasn't a bag that I know of that had spiritual connotations or demonic connotations. He just says, take no bag. That word bag would be what we would call maybe a backpack or a knapsack if you're older like me. Take no backpack along. And that would be filled with what? Supplies. I have some pictures. When I went to Europe, I had a backpack that it almost took a crane to get on. You know, I had... I didn't want to leave too many creature comforts back behind. So I had this gargantuan backpack that I carried. Or in a really slick way of putting it on, you turn your hands around and get it straight over and slip it down over your elbows. But I had a giant pack, and he says, take no pack. You know what he's doing here, don't you? He's teaching them to trust him and not their own preparations. So then he says, take no bread. Now, bread, that doesn't just mean, okay, I can't take bread, I'll just have to take 50 pounds of beef jerky. No, it means don't take any food along at all. So he's telling them not to take a staff, not to take a bag, not to take any food to eat, and not to take any money. Now again, I have to go back on my own experiences, and when I went to Europe, I had a stack of traveler's checks, and I had a Eurail pass, so I wouldn't have to burn my little footies too much, you know, walking. He tells these guys, don't take any money along with you. The money here, in fact, is a word that was referred to little silver coins. In other words, don't even take any spare change with you. None at all. And no spare tunic. That seems to me that it would be kind of embarrassing. I mean, I always had two pairs of jeans in my backpack so I could have one to wear while the other one was in the laundromat. These guys weren't even to take a spare tunic. Well, they stayed with people. They didn't stay in hotels, so probably the people did the laundry for them while they were wrapped in a blanket or something. Now, I want to make a very important distinction here. These restrictions, these instructions, apply to this trip only. Now, you're probably going to get somebody that says, well, if you want to be a true witness for Jesus, a true missionary, you have to go with nothing at all. Well, that's not true. This is applied to this trip only. Because look at Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 35, it says, and he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has money belt is to take it along. Likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword, he is to sell his coat and buy one. He said, if you know, it's dangerous to travel on the roads. And he said, if you don't have a sword, you darn well better sell your coat and get one. So I determined from that Jesus was not opposed to defending oneself if someone were to attack you. because he told them to buy a sword because it was dangerous out there. So, no spare tunic. And these instructions, again, apply to this trip only, not to the other. The first trip, they had to learn a lesson. After that, they could take their stuff along with them. But on that first trip, they had to learn to trust Jesus and not their own preparations. Their accommodations. In verse 4, it says, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. So their accommodations, they're to stay where hospitality is extended to them. What the idea here is, if somebody from a bad neighborhood, say, says, come on, stay with me, you're more than welcome, you're not to say, or the 12 were not to say, well, you know, I'm going to go up and ask this rich guy over here if I can stay with him. And if he says no, I'll be back. Don't shop around for a good place. If somebody welcomes you, go there. And what's the point of that? The point is, don't shop around for better accommodations, better food. The purpose of this journey is spiritual. It's not a social trip. Don't try to make important friends. This is a spiritual journey. It's not a social trip. So stay where hospitality is extended. And work from a fixed base. It says in verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. So they were to work from a fixed base. They weren't to go around from house to house and see if they could find a better one. So that's their accommodations. What if they weren't welcomed? What if they came into a city and nobody would welcome them? What were they to do then? Well, here's the instruction. It says, as for those who do not, verse 5 I'm reading, as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they're to shake the dust off their feet as a testimony against them. Shaking the dust off their feet meant something to a Jew back then that it doesn't mean to us. I mean, it wouldn't be like, oh boy, I got my New Balance tennies all dirty, I'm going to shake the dust off. That's not what that meant. What it means is, in New Testament times, when a religious Jew, when a pious Jew left a Gentile country, he would shake the dust off his feet because he had been in an unclean country. It was symbolic, of course, and it was symbolic to the Jews that they had been in an unclean country, a Gentile country. Now, that's not what Jesus is telling them to do. He's telling them, if nobody receives you there, nobody there believes the gospel, just shake the dust from your feet, because it's their fault, not yours. And look at Acts 13. In fact, we see that in verse 50 and 51. And this is Paul going to the Gentiles. And in verse 50 it says, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. So they were protesting the Jews themselves, not an unclean Gentile, but the Jews themselves, and they shook the dust off their feet. So it's a symbolic act, meaning that you're leaving, it's not your fault that these people didn't believe. It implies that the guilt is on the city rather than on the apostle. So Jesus didn't want these apostles to go around worrying about every place they came to. If nobody believed, the guilt would start to weigh heavy. But he's saying, no, it's not your fault. If they don't believe you, shake the dust off your feet, move on to the next city. It's not your fault. So in verse 6, he sends out the apostles. Notice how this verse emphasizes how precise the obedience of the apostles was. It says, departing, they began going throughout the villages, and what did they do? They preached the gospel, and they healed everywhere. Remember verse 1? He says, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. So they were doing exactly as he told them. And they were successful out of it. They were successful at it because they were preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. The empowerment, the credentials that Jesus had given them back in verse 1, remember he said he gave them power and authority? It was real. It was genuine because now they're using it and now they're healing and preaching the gospel all over the place. They were able to do just exactly what Jesus had empowered them to do. How did this set with Herod? Look at verses 7 through 9. Verse 7 says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. So Herod is looking for him now, because he's getting kind of anxious, mainly because of what the rumors were. The rumor mill was pretty active here, and Herod was fully aware of what was happening. There were three explanations proposed as to exactly what was happening. And what was happening was not only was Jesus doing all this stuff, he was raising dead people, he was curing sick people, he was forgiving sins, but now he sent out his apostles and they too could heal sick people, they too could proclaim the message. So Herod now gets a little nervous. He gets three ideas of what could be happening. First is that Jesus was John the Baptist restored to life. And the second, that verse 8, by some that Elijah had appeared. Remember in Malachi prophesied that Elijah would be the forerunner of the Messiah. It doesn't say when, it doesn't say on which trip back, but it says he would be the forerunner. Look at Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, we know from our prophecy study that the day of the Lord doesn't start until the end of the church age. But they were saying to Herod that that's possibly what could be going on here, that it was Elijah that was doing these miracles. And others said it was just a resurrected prophet. This is kind of the catch-all answer, I guess you could call it. Nobody specific, just one of the prophets from the Old Testament is resurrected and he's going about doing miracles. It's not the case here, but eventually Herod believes the first explanation, that John the Baptist had come back to life. Look at Matthew 14. Matthew 14:1 says, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. So eventually he came around to the notion that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. So he was out searching for Jesus, because he was kind of troubled. I suppose I would be troubled if I had somebody's head cut off and all of a sudden people started seeing him. I'd think, well, gee, what's he want to do? Can I go make friends with him again? Because he was doing all kinds of miracles. But his search is culminated in Luke 23. In Luke 23, verse 8, when Jesus comes before Herod, verse 8 says, "Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time." And we see that right from the clear back in his Galilean ministry. "Because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for they had been enemies with each other." Did you ever hear that old saying, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend"? Boy, that's a perfect example of it, isn't it? Hey, you hate Jesus as much as I do, let's be pals. So they became friends based on their common enemy. Now in Luke 9, 10 through 17, and we'll just begin to look at that this evening just for a couple minutes, we have the feeding of the 5,000 in Luke 9, 10 through 17. This event, the feeding of the 5,000, is an event that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. Now that's, in fact, the only miracle of Jesus that's recorded in all four of the Gospels, even the Gospel of John. Now remember when we studied John, we said John was a very different Gospel from the other three. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they're pretty much the same. They're historical in aspect. They do point out different things. They have different emphasis. But basically, they are a history. Now, John's gospel is different. John's gospel is not so much historical, but doctrinal. He's very doctrinal. So the miracles he selects are not always the same as the miracles that the other gospel writers select to promote their particular aspect of Jesus that they're teaching. And that's why the Gospels are different. The Gospels aren't different because four guys had different memories of that time. The Gospels are different because they chose different things to record in order to make a point about their view. Like Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is about the presentation of the king to Israel. Well, you'd think that would be different than John's gospel, which is a doctrinal gospel for everybody. And indeed, they are different. So we have differences in the gospel, but this feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in all four. And in all four, it's presented as the climax of the Lord's public ministry. This will be the end of the public ministry of Jesus. From now on, the focus is going to become the coming death of Jesus in Jerusalem. Where things are start from a human viewpoint, from a human standard, things are going to start going downhill for Jesus from here on. Now, John's account, interestingly enough, provides two important supplements that aren't in the other account. First is the one that Jesus rebukes the crowd. You don't find that here in Luke, Mark, or Matthew. And the second one is that his popularity just plummets at this point. Look at John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, verse 58, verse 58 says, "This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are the Spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were and who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." So he's rebuking these guys now. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So his popularity is going downhill now. We're coming up to the end of his popularity. And as fact, as far as the nation Israel, as far as their response, it's a done deal by now. It's a done deal. He's on his way to the cross, as far as they're concerned. And that's where this leads. The path here leads directly to the cross. Now we'll look at that feeding of the 5,000 in detail next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this history in the book of Luke. And thank you for this lesson this evening. We pray that we've been accurate in our interpretation of this lesson so that we can believe it and so that we can know more about you, how you operate, and what you are like really from your word and not from man's point of view. And if we believe what you say, then we can make our decisions based on that and lead a life that's pleasing to you with the help of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.